Now will you open your Bibles in front of you to the Epistle of James and this passage that we read earlier in the service. The great reformer Martin Luther referred to the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw because he felt it contradicted the teaching of Paul's epistles, where the emphasis is so gloriously and categorically justification by faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone. Not faith and works. Not faith in your trying to be good. Not faith in your going to church. Not faith and your service of your fellow men. It is by faith and faith alone that we are saved. And Martin Luther felt that the Epistle of James was contradicting this, and therefore he called it an epistle of straw. I wouldn't agree with Luther's description, an epistle of straw. I find this epistle much more an epistle of fire. It's a very uncomfortable epistle to read, and a very uncomfortable epistle to preach on. It is an epistle of fire because it has the capacity to search you through and through. To change the figure a little, it is an epistle that is needle sharp. And it pinpoints not only the areas of our life that need to be examined, but those matters of faith that we need to learn and hold to. And right through this epistle, as we've been trying to emphasize Sunday evening by Sunday evening, James, the brother of our Lord, the apostle and servant of God, is emphasizing that salvation, which is ours in Jesus Christ, is something which must be expressed in the practical business of daily life. And he goes on to say radically, that if there is no such expression of our salvation in our daily life, especially in terms of the obedience of faith, then James declares that our faith is empty and it is dead. It is worth nothing to us and it is worth nothing to other people. There is in fact no clash between James and Paul. Those who know their background history well will know that James wrote his epistle before Paul wrote Romans and Galatians. And those who are acquainted with Paul's epistles are aware of the fact that he makes it very, very plain that we are saved in Christ Jesus unto good works. And therefore Paul and James and all Scripture together declares that if we possess salvation, the proof that we are saved will be demonstrated and expressed in our daily lives. And so in this way we come to that verse that we began with our scripture reading tonight. You believe that God is one. James is addressing himself to those who claim to hold an orthodox biblical faith. This was the great Jewish declaration. The Lord our God is one God. All right, says James, the devil believes that. The devil's doctrine is very sound. The devil's very clearer about doctrine than many, many Christians. You believe that there is one God and that God is one. You do well. Even the devils or the demons believe and tremble. What is James trying to emphasize? He's trying to show to us that intellectual assent to a body of biblical doctrine is not necessarily saving faith. You can, I've told you this before, how one or some years ago now in the church hall, a student came to me and said to me after the service, Mr. Philip, what do you do if you believe it all but you don't want to be a Christian? I'm afraid I said, oh, you've got a problem. But you see, she recognized it, that she could believe it all, but she knew she wasn't a Christian. intellectual assent to sound doctrine is not the same as saving faith. There must be commitment. And this is what James is emphasizing when he takes the story of Abraham, of how Abraham believed God, and this was reckoned or put to Abraham's account as righteousness. Now, that's a way back in Genesis chapter 15 at verse 6. This is what it says. Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham took God at his word. Abraham believed the promise that God had given him. And God reckoned this to Abraham as righteousness or justification or salvation. You see, here is a man who heard the voice of the living God. And he believed what God said in respect of his own life, Abraham's own life. And he staked all his future in this world and in the world to come upon the promise of God and upon the grace of God. And that is salvation. Ah, but you see, the question arises, says James, how do you know that it was real faith? Did it last? I suppose you know, as I know, quite a number of people who at some time or other have made a profession of faith and made a great song and dance about being converted, and some of them got far, far too much attention when they first claimed that they were converted. But where are they now? Many of them are nowhere. Get hold of them now and ask them if they say, oh no, I don't even believe in God. Well, says James, you're speaking about Abraham's faith. How do we know that that was real faith? Ah, well, says James, turn over the pages in your Bible from Genesis chapter 17 right through to Genesis chapter 22. And remember that something between 25 and 30 years went past, if I remember rightly, between these two chapters. And in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's actions prove and demonstrate that his faith was real. Because 30 years after he first professed faith, he was still standing by faith. And in faith, was prepared to do what God asked him to do, even if it seemed ridiculous. You know the story. At least if you're following the daily Bible reading notes and the record, you should know the story. God promised that Abraham would have a son when it was impossible. He was too old, and so was his wife, but he had a son. And God said, now through this son, Isaac, the promise of God for future generations is going to be carried forward. And then when Isaac was an 18 or 19 year old young man, God said, Abraham, I want you to do something for me. Yes, Lord, you know that I'm a believer. Lord, I'm a converted man, Lord. What do you want me to do? Take my life? No, said God, I don't want to take your life. I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice Isaac. What about God's promise that it was through Isaac that the blessing was going to be carried to the next generation? Oh, said Abraham, that's God's problem. If God has promised that Isaac will live and be the man of God in the next generation, and God is now asking me to sacrifice Isaac, then if it comes to the push, God will have to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. And Abraham took Isaac and laid him upon the altar and sacrificed him in obedience to the command of God. His actions, his works, proved 30 years after he first professed faith that his faith was real. Now look, says James in his epistle chapter 2 verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed or made complete by works. Not in the sense that faith was defective, not suggesting for a moment that something other than faith was needed for salvation. That was settled 30 years previously. Faith was completed or consummated or vindicated by the obedience that he showed in respect of the most precious thing in his life. Faith without works is dead. And James's concern, you see, is always show your faith in the pattern and the activity of your life. Abraham, from a religious background, did so in one way. Rahab, from a very different background. Obviously from her profession. Rahab demonstrated her faith in a different way. She believed. Remember, the spies from Joshua's camp came to Jericho and they spoke to Rahab and they testified to Rahab. This woman with no religious background. Nowadays we don't, there's no use speaking to somebody like that. You underestimate. These men spoke to Rahab and she believed what they said. Not only about God, but about the way of salvation. And you remember the story? I think perhaps the youngsters would remember the story better than some of us. Remember what she was told to do, to take the piece of red rope. They say it's a thread, I think it was thicker than that. And tie this rope in the window, on the window. And this red rope, this red ribbon, if you like, would be the sign to the army of Joshua when they came to conquer Jericho, that those who lived in that house were covered. That's the word atonement. They were covered by God. You can imagine Rahab saying to her family, now look, stay in the house. As long as that red ribbon is on the window, we are safe. You can imagine them laughing her to scorn. They say, but when an army comes and they attack, they say, how can that keep you safe? Oh, she said, I believe God. And the ribbon was tied in the window. And the armies of Joshua came, and it proved to be according to the promise of God. And Rahab, who believed and committed herself to that way, that God-given way of salvation, was safe, and she was saved. And says the epistle to the Hebrews, her faith is demonstrated in the way that she made plain right from the start that she stood with these men who had come from Joshua. She committed herself to the way of discipleship and to the people of God. And if you like to go forward to the New Testament, you find the same kind of thing in the story of the Philippian jailer. There wasn't a religious thought in his mind until the earthquake in the middle of the night that brought from his heart that tremendous cry, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he believed. And he was baptized, he and all his household. But it didn't stop there. That's all the religious realm. What did he do immediately thereafter? He got the basin of water. And he washed the wounded backs of Paul and Silas and their companions who had been scourged for their faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And what thrills me here is, first of all, Abraham's obedience of faith after 30 years. And Rahab and the jailer's obedience of faith when they were new converts. I don't think we expect nearly enough of new converts nowadays. Well, says James, faith that does not show itself in life like that, in the obedience of faith, in the actions of Christ likeness. Yes, I think that's the phrase. Actions of Christ-likeness, Christian grace. Oh, it's easy to be cussed. It's easy to be difficult. It's easy to be thrown. It's easy to be stupid. It's easy to be uncooperative. That comes naturally. These are not evidences of grace in your heart. Well, says James, if there is grace in your heart, I want to see grace and graciousness in your life. And faith that does not show in the life is useless. And then he goes on to say that just as you can watch a person's life and see whether or not they are really Christians, so you can listen to a person's speech, talk. I suppose the text for this half of the sermon could be the words that were spoken to Peter in the garden of the high priest's house on the night of his betrayal. Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean, said the servant. Your speech gives you away. Oh, exactly, says James. And we have this passage. And oh dear, what a passage. 12 verses of it. The beginning of chapter 3. A passage that you really can't preach on. At least I can't. Your speech, your talk gives you away. This passage and preaching in this passage has rather painful memories for me, although I can still smile a little as I recall the occasion. At the end of my assistantship when I was the locum during the vacancy in Springburn Hill Church, and I had taken it upon myself to deliver, I suppose it was a corker of a sermon from this passage on the subject of gossip. And I ended up, well, several times during the sermon, thumping the pulpit as I did, so I quoted, "Brethren, these things ought not so to be." And I was told afterwards that one long-standing member of the congregation went out that night, a lady said, "He's gone too far this time. He's gone too far this time." But I hadn't gone far at all, not nearly as far as James goes. And I want us to take these words very, very, very seriously. Not least because, if I can find the reference, and I don't have it marked, I want to read this to you accurately. I want you to take the passage in James seriously because of what I now read to you of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 12 at verse 36. Now this is the kind of quotation that worries me, and I hope it worries you as well. "I tell you," says Jesus, Matthew 12 verse 36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So you see, James is very, very much in harmony here with our Lord Jesus Christ, and very, very much in harmony with the great missionary apostle Paul, when, for example, he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he's speaking to Christians. "Let no evil talk," that is, "let no dirty talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear." What a standard for Christian conversation. And Paul goes on in the fifth chapter of Ephesians to say, verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness or silly talk, nor cynical levity, which are not fitting for Christians, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Back to James, who is very strong on this point, that our tongues give expression not merely to our opinions and our convictions, but our tongues give expression to the state of our hearts. I don't know if doctors still ask you to put out your tongue so that they can have a look at it. I know that the Bible says, let's see your tongues. That will tell us a lot about the present state of your Christian life. And when you listen to much conversation of many people, including those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, when you listen to a lot of conversation, its content and its tone and its effect. And we often say things calculated to hurt. When you listen to conversation like that, you can only conclude that the hearts of many people are bitter and graceless. And if our hearts are graceless, we are not saved. Bitter and graceless hearts with very little of Christ or of God or of heaven in them. Because let's face it, many, many people who call themselves Christians, very seldom in their homes or among their friends, talk about Jesus. Oh, they talk about everything else. They'll talk about meetings. They'll talk about activities. They very seldom talk about Jesus or about God or about the life of grace, nor of the great promises of God, nor of the hope of heaven. Come on, amongst your friends, in your own home, when did you last find that the subject of heaven came up for discussion? Oh, our speech betrays us. This is what James is saying. It seems often that our hearts must be double, says James, and I'm taking this passage in general terms tonight. It seems often that our hearts must be double because we say one thing in a certain way to one person and something quite different in a different way to another person. What does that mean? Oh, sometimes all we do is that we change the tone slightly. And oh, by a certain tone of voice, you can almost damn someone. We change the tone, the inflection of our voices. Is it not true that some people never talk about anything except themselves? Are you like that? And if you are, what does that signify concerning your heart? Is there no grace there? Is there nothing of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ there? That your conversation is always about you and yours and that which impinges upon you? Why is it that in some company the name of Jesus never comes up? Isn't this true? If a girl's got a boyfriend, she needs no encouragement whatever to talk about him. She feels it's the most magnificent subject that could possibly be, and expect everybody else to feel the same way. Get someone who's an enthusiast, I think we should say an idolater with regard to football. They don't give them half a chance. And you'll get it all in statistical detail. And oh, how the person will be tense and vibrant. Oh, they're talking, you see, about what interests them. Get people onto the subject of politics. Get parents onto the subject of their bairns. I think they're the worst of the lot. And if you see them reaching for handbags or for pockets, for folders of photographs, try to make your escape. Because if you don't, it'll take you a long, long time. Oh, you say, preacher, it's natural that they should be like that. Exactly. Is it not also natural that we who have been given such a glorious Savior as Jesus Christ, is it not natural that we who have received so much of His grace and His goodness, is it not natural that we whose lives have been transformed and lifted up out of brokenness and given identity and direction, is it not natural that we who have the assurance of life in this world and the glory of the world to come, absolutely guaranteed by the word of God's promise, is it not natural that we should want to talk about that? But do we talk about that? How many weeks is it since we spoke? I'm not... Get away from the official level. That's easy. How many weeks is it since in our own particular realm of life we have spoken to someone or spoken with someone about our Lord Jesus Christ in all His grace and His goodness? It should be natural, says James, for those who are born of God and who have the life of Christ in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, to speak of Jesus. Your speech gives you away. Now, says James, I want to say something specific, particularly, first of all, to those who want to be preachers. And we have this first verse. Let not many of you presume to become teachers or preachers, my brethren. For you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. What a verse for a minister who goes into a pulpit badly prepared. What a verse that is for a minister who goes into the pulpit with his sermon well prepared, but his life not prepared. We shall be judged with greater strictness. There is a possibility here that James is thinking of situations in various places, particularly perhaps the church in Corinth, where it seemed to be that everybody wanted to do the preaching. Now, there is a fascination about preaching. I confess that. I'm glad I'm called to be a preacher on that level. There is a fascination about being a preacher. And there is a satisfaction in the business of preaching. But I believe also there is a very great danger in preaching, because prominence is hard to cope with. That's the problem about being a minister. You're always out front. Wherever you are, it's always the minister who's asked to say a word of prayer or to say grace. Or to give a word of counsel, or to do this, or to do that, or to do the other. And far, far too many of us ministers consent to this kind of thing, almost as if we were fountains of limitless spiritual capacity, ready. Oh, we don't need any preparation to take the opening prayer in a meeting. It's wrong. I remember being at a meeting in Glasgow. I wanted to hear a certain missionary. I slipped in just before the start of the meeting, quite deliberately, sat in the very back corner of the hall. But the man who was chairing the meeting I became apprehensive even during the opening praise, because his eyes were going to and fro across the whole congregation, and I knew that he had spotted me. And it grieved my heart at the end of that hymn, after some words of welcome and this and that and the other, he said, and now the Reverend George Philip will open the meeting in prayer. If it hadn't been for the fact that I felt it would have drawn undue attention to myself, I would have got up on my feet and said, I beg to be excused. What right has any minister, however long he's been in the ministry, to get up on his feet without any warning of any kind, without any preparation of mind and heart of any kind, and start stringing together spiritual language and calling that prayer? That's not prayer. There is a great danger, my friends, in being out front. There is a great danger in being called to be a preacher of the gospel, because prominence is hard to cope with, and the subtle appeal to pride and to self-awareness is very powerful. And almost in spite of yourself, you can begin to think that you are something. Especially if people praise you afterwards, especially if people say that they were blessed by what you said and helped by what, well, you're supposed to be blessed and you're supposed to be helped and you're supposed to express your gratitude. But oh, the hazard. I was looking back some old daily Bible reading notes of the Reverend William Stills in Aberdeen. I was reading through one of the pastoral letters, and it brought back memories to me. I came across a paragraph. Actually, it was a postscript to the minister's letter, Mr. Still's letter in his magazine, referring to the fact that he had been at the Bible study one Saturday evening in our own congregation here when we were studying Isaiah, and he said some very, extravagantly kind things about the minister of Sandyford and about his ministry. And he was counseling all sorts of people to go and listen to this man preaching and expounding Isaiah. That was the PS to the letter. Then he had PPS. God preserve the man from the danger of these words. And I said, Amen. Oh, the danger of thinking that you are some... Oh, the danger of pride. The truth is, if there is any profit at all in a man's ministry, it comes from God and from God alone. I think by and large people are most blessed when I go home on a Sunday night, pretty cast down, feeling pretty shattered and incompetent, and very cross with myself for all sorts of mishandlings of the Word of God. I feel so aware at these times of the defects of the preacher that when I hear in a service like that somebody's been converted or somebody's been helped, I can only say, well, it must have been God. It couldn't have been me. It was Paul. Paul, a man who saw perhaps more clearly than anyone the danger of preaching. It was Paul who spoke of how he had been given a thorn in the flesh to keep him useful. And I believe that this is the explanation of many of the hard and costly aspects of a minister's life. He is being hedged in to keep him safe. Therefore, says James, let not many of you presume or covet to become teachers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Blessed is the man, and safe is the man, I think, who is able to say with Paul, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not. But then from the second verse of our chapter in James, The writer by the Holy Spirit goes on to speak and to include, to speak of and to include all activity of the tongue. And he makes very extreme statements and very serious statements. And all I propose to do in a few minutes is to indicate the terms and the illustrations that he uses. All I want to do is to make a general observation. During the last war, we were warned by posters everywhere that careless talk costs lives. I commend that to you in spiritual terms. Now, I have no desire at all to reduce life to narrow confines. The kind of people that I find most difficult to get on with, happily, is those who never speak about anything else but theology. Now, it's not that I'm against theology, but it gets a bit wearing at times, because there are so many other good and true and beautiful and glorious and God-honoring things in the world that we can speak about. No desire to narrow down life. There is much to talk about that is good and true and worthy. But I must confess that I find empty talk very wearing and very demoralizing. And I am persuaded that what I would call questioning talk can be sinful. You know, the kind of talk I mean when we are really, without coming out into the open and asking for information, we are really angling for information. We are trailing our coattails a little bit so that hopefully the people that we are talking to might be a little bit unguarded and let out something that they know and we don't know, but we want to know. Now, I believe that can be sinful. Because we need to ask, why do we want to know certain things about certain people? Oh, we say we are interested. We say we care. All right. But do we need to know in order that we might help? Sometimes at the prayer meeting on a Saturday evening, as some of you know very well, I'll bring some information to you. I say, now, I can't tell you a great deal, no names, nothing to even give a geographical location, but there is a situation that I'm involved in pastorally in which there is great need, perhaps involving a whole family or an individual or whatever it is. Will you pray? And people pray. They're praying in the dark. But you see, God's not in the dark. He knows. Do we need to know? Let me ask another question. Is it right for us to know? Is it good for us to know? Or is it sinful, the very fact that we are angling and trying to get to know? This is what James says about the tongue. And it can be set on fire of hell, says James. But let's go a little further. If we do know something, but some person or some situation, and if we know, if we have possession of that knowledge or information, which is not the same as understanding, if we do know something, whether gained legitimately or not, why do we pass it on? I'm being very serious. In my own heart of hearts, I'm aiming right at the target. Is it not true that we talk about matters that are personal and private, with people who have neither the right, nor the need, nor the capacity to know about it. James says this is sin. If you came to me with a great personal burden of heart, and 2 or 3 weeks later you discovered that a whole lot of people in the congregation knew about it because I had talked, how would you feel? I know how I felt when I've confided in someone, and then I've discovered that a whole lot of people, including ministers, who had no right to know and no need to know, had been told about this personal thing that I had spoken of out of a burdened heart. It was sore even to speak about it. I will not now speak to such people about my personal burdens. This, my friends, is gossip. This is unworthy. This is a denial of grace. And it brings our whole salvation, according to James, into question. The tongue is a thing of power, says James. Therefore set a guard upon your lips and see to it, as Scripture says, that your speech should always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Very briefly, look at the illustrations that James uses. He speaks about the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder of the ship, and the idea there is the idea of control and the power that is there is compelled to serve the purpose of the master. And does it not speak in Scripture, is it in Corinthians, of how necessary it is for us to bring every thought into captivity to Christ? Because you see, it is our inward thinking that determines our outward speaking. Is your tongue under control? Your control, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart. James goes on to speak of the tongue as fire, sometimes a spark, sometimes a forest fire. And oh, how many divisions and disruptions and cataclysms really within the church have been caused by the tongue, by things that have destroyed fellowship. And how often it goes back, when you eventually get to the root of it, you discover someone say, well, he said, a spark. People sometimes laugh and say, oh dear, I'm always saying the wrong thing. Why are we always saying the wrong thing? Is Jesus Christ, the mighty Son of God, our Savior, dwelling in our hearts, not in control of our tongues? Does it not say in Scripture that a soft answer turns away wrath? Does it not say in Scripture, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not? James refers to the tongue as a beast beyond taming. Oh, that's vivid, isn't it? He speaks in verse 6 about the tongue being like poison. And you only need a very little dose of a strong poison. Do people not sometimes in self-defense say, you mustn't say that. I hardly said a thing. But so often we said enough to start the fire. to kindle the blaze, to set free the rampaging beast of hell itself, to work terrible damage within the church of Jesus Christ. Look what James says as we close in verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? Can a fig tree yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh water. He's speaking there about a double fountain. The same tongue which prays so earnestly and praises so enthusiastically does devil's work. My brethren, says James, these things ought not so to be. I don't think James meant his words to be elaborated or preached on any further. He says away back in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. We've had two solemn services today. This morning was about backsliding. Tonight is about the sin of the tongue. I leave you with this last word, leading into our closing praise. Think of the good. Think of the limitless good that our tongues can do if they are happily controlled by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Little wonder the psalmist said, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. We'll sing in a moment, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. One famous preacher said, it would be better to see to it that you use rightly the one tongue that you've got. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.